We're looking at 2 Samuel, chapters 5 to 7 this morning, if you have your Bibles and care to turn there. 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 5. Just a word, some of you have not been here in the previous meetings, and just to warn you, I'm accustomed when the covenant name of God occurs in the Old Testament text, and usually in your English version, the clue to that is that the Lord is written in all caps. That's the covenant name, the personal name of God of the Bible, and I'm accustomed to using Yahweh for that. If that's unfamiliar to you, you just translate it back into the Lord, and let me go on about my way and not catch myself all the time. Now, we've been doing chunks of material in 1 and 2 Samuel, and today's 2 Samuel 5 to 7. That's a gob to swallow. And so we have to be very selective. And we're not going to read all of that for a scripture lesson, but I do want to read a chunk of it to get it in front of us. So we're looking at Kingdom Anchors this morning. Let's look at 2 Samuel 5, and let's look at verses 6 through 10. First, and then we'll go to chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 6. Now, the setting of this is that at the beginning of 2 Samuel 5, you have a kind of a crescendo. You have a kind of a climax in that David is acknowledged and installed as king of all Israel, not just of his own tribe Judah, but of all 12 tribes. So it's a kind of a climactic point. And then this is what takes place right after it, 2 Samuel 5, verse 6. Then the king went, along with his men, to Jerusalem, to the Jebusites who lived on that land. And they said to David, "You will not get in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away," thinking that David will not get in here. Then David took the stronghold of Zion. It's the city of David. Now David had said on that day, "Whoever strikes down the Jebusites, let him reach the water shaft, and the lame and the blind, whom David's soul hates. Therefore they say, blind and lame will not enter the house." So David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David rebuilt all around from the millow and inward, and David kept getting greater, and Yahweh, God of hosts, was with him. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and this is what is commonly thought of sometimes as one of the nasty narratives of the Old Testament. And I think it's good for us to reread it and get it in front of us. 2 Samuel 6. Now David gathered again all the chosen men in Israel, 30,000. And David rose and went, along with all the people who were with him, from Baala, Judah, to bring up the Ark of God from there. The Ark, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Now they made the Ark of God ride on a new cart, and they lifted it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Achio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God, and Achio was going in front of the Ark, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with all instruments of cypress woods, with lyres and lutes and tambourines and rattles and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen jostled it. And Yahweh's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his negligence, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was burned up because Yahweh had broken out with an outburst against Uzzah, and they called that place Peretz Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of Yahweh on that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of Yahweh come to me?" And David was not willing to move the Ark of Yahweh to the city of David, so David had it taken aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Then it was told David, "Yahweh has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he has because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those carrying the Ark of Yahweh had advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David was dancing with all his might before Yahweh. And God. David had on a linen ephod. David and all the house of Israel kept on bringing up the Ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of the ram's horn. And as the Ark of Yahweh was coming into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked down through the window and saw King David cavorting and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in then the Ark of Yahweh and set it in its place in the middle of the tent David had pitched for it, and David offered up burnt offerings before Yahweh and peace offerings. When David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts, and he parceled out to all the people, to the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each one loaf of bread and one date cake and one raisin cake. And all the people went off, each one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, Saul's daughter, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious the king of Israel was today, who uncovered himself today to the eyes of the servant girls of his servants, like one of the good-for-nothings uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before Yahweh, who chose me in place of your father and all his house to appoint me as leader over the people of Yahweh, over Israel, and I shall celebrate before Yahweh. And I shall be even more despicable than this, and I shall be low in my own eyes. But with the servant girls whom you noted, with them I will enjoy honor." Now as for Michal, Saul's daughter, she had no child to the day of her death. Now this will get some of the text in front of us again and renew our memories, perhaps. Almost any task that you undertake, there are certain essential elements to it. And some of us, at least I remember, times when I thought I was saving money and would change my own oil, or the oil in my own car. And there were certain essential steps. You drained the old oil out. You made sure then that you inserted the oil plug back into the crankcase. You took the old oil filter off, put the new oil filter on, then you filled it up with the new oil, and so on. Those are essential elements. Those are anchor points in that process. I had a neighbor once who forgot one of those. He forgot to put the oil plug back in the crankcase, and the oil went out on the driveway when he put it in. So, yeah, certain essential anchor points in any process. And with the kingdom of God here, there are certain kingdom anchors. There are essential elements that are in place that constitute essential elements for the kingdom of God in this world. So what are they? Well, we're looking at 2 Samuel 5-7. And one anchor point is it has to do with a place. A place. Chapter 5, verses 6-10. Now, this is important here in that this is the first item mentioned after all of Israel submits to David's kingship. And this is the first thing mentioned after that, that David and his men go and attack the Jebusite stronghold in Jerusalem. Now, that had never been done before. The Israelites in Joshua and Judges, etc., whether it was the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin, you can read about it in those books, never were able to conquer. They maybe have assaulted Jerusalem and so on and taken the city temporarily, but they were never able to knock the Jebusites out of the fortress, the citadel, a stronghold in the city. And the Jebusites were still there, and David and his men assaulted that place, and they had a kind of an arrogance about them. They were so cocksure, you notice, in chapter 5, verse 6. "David can't get in here. The blind and the lame can hold you fellas off." They're so sure of themselves. But, verse 7, "David took the stronghold of Zion." It's the city of David. Now, there's a little detail there. You see it in verse 8. David said, whoever's going to take the citadel needs to get to the water shaft. Now, that word water shaft is a little bit of a guesstimate as a translation. We can't be real sure of it. It's a word, tenor, which is a Hebrew word that's only used twice in the Old Testament, one of which is here. And it apparently has something to do with the water system, but we can't be too sure. Something, Some think that David meant get to the water shaft and then go up that with some commando troops and get into the inside of the fortress and create mayhem from there. Others think maybe perhaps that it meant getting to the place where the Jebusites would go to get their water supply and controlling that and then drying them out because they couldn't get any more water and so on. In any case, it was the fact that David and his men assaulted and took this strong fortress. Now, you might not give a rip about Jebusite, but you ought to. Because back in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord made a promise to Abraham that he was going to give him a land to inherit. And at the end of Genesis 15, he mentioned a whole bunch of the different peoples that were in that land. You know, we call them the Ites, the Girgashites and all that sorts. Well, the last ones mentioned in Genesis 15 were the Jebusites. And here they are in 2 Samuel 5. And 800 years after so, after Yahweh's promise to Abraham, now they've taken the Jebusites. It's as if Yahweh has fulfilled his promise to Abraham in this moment under David. Now, what I want you to notice, though, is the name of this place. David took the stronghold of Zion. It's the city of David. And this really reflects something about the typical pattern and ways of God. Here's a place, and it's an anchor point in his kingdom. But this setting, this location of Zion was just 11 acres of turf on the hill that was south of the future Temple Mount. So it's a banana-shaped hill in the southeast quadrant of Jerusalem. That was Zion. 11 acres. That's all it was. But you notice, and this is somewhat comical in a way. You notice this appears, doesn't it, in Psalm 2, and you Reformed Presbyterians ought to know Psalm 2 well. You remember when there's that scene in Psalm 2 and all the big honkers of the earth with the hair on their chests and the tattoos on their arms are rebelling against Yahweh and against His Anointed One and so on. And what does Yahweh say? But I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. Kind of comical, isn't it? The kings and so on are rebelling against him. And Yahweh says, you know, there's a little place called Zion. And I've set my King there. And through David and his dynasty of ongoing kings that culminates in his final descendant with the capital D, I've set my King there. Zion. Little Zion. It's almost comical, but Zion has a great future, doesn't it? Because Isaiah chapter 24, at the end of the chapter, tells about what the future of Zion is. On that day, Yahweh will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. And the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And before his elders, he will manifest his glory. But it doesn't look like that in 2 Samuel 5. It's just 11 acres of real estate. And that's often the way God begins His work, isn't it? It looks ridiculously inadequate. The kingdom of God often is like a mustard seed. And it doesn't look very impressive at the beginning. You need to remember that, you know, when times tend to get darker, and when the gospel may seem to make little progress in your neck of the woods, and when the enemies of Christ ravage and slaughter His people worldwide, and when governments enslave and imprison His servants, and when kingdom morality is scorned and abandoned among us, well, God began His visible kingdom in this world on 11 acres
of nothing, and he will yet reign from there.
An anchor point. It has to do with the place. Now, secondly, there's another anchor point, and it has to do with the priority. And here we look at 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. This has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. And so on. You may not think too much of that. Sometimes we don't think much of anything until we get a little more information. For instance, you might not think very much about a half-smoked cigar. But a half-smoked cigar, at least on one occasion, brought something like 4,500 pounds sterling. Because you see, that half-smoked cigar had been smoked by Winston Churchill. Depends who it's associated with. Well, you might not think too much about this hollow box called the Ark of the Covenant, 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 by 2 1/4 feet, and so on. But if you realize that it represents the presence of Yahweh among His people, it was that sacred box that was in the innermost compartment of the tabernacle that represents the very presence of God among His people. And then you say, "Oh, that must mean something." It certainly did to David. He wanted to make sure it was brought back up to Jerusalem. Now, when we look at 2 Samuel 6, though, it's as if people look at that and they say, "Ooh, that's an awful passage." Well, it is in a way. So we need to touch on a couple problems here, right? Because there's that tragedy of Uzzah. They're going and they're bringing up the ark from the territory of Judah to bring it up to Jerusalem and so on. They're leading it along on a cart and all of that. And these two brothers are leading it along, and Uzzah is one of them. And at a certain point, verses 6 and 7, the ark of God, apparently, the oxen were jostling the cart, and Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, and Yahweh's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his negligence, and he died there beside the ark of God. You can imagine what that was like. The praise band stopped playing, the EMTs arrived too late, and there was no other explanation. Notice the text says God struck him down. So nobody there could say, "Oh, you know, Uzzah always did have trouble with angina." No. This was God's doing. You say, "Why did the Lord do that?" Well, you must understand they didn't pay attention to what the law of God had said. Back in Numbers chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 and 15 to 20, the Lord had laid down the way these tabernacle furnishings were to be transported. And it was basically three provisions. No look, no touch, and by implication, no cart. It would be carried by poles that were inserted in the sides of the ark. And these were violated. It was on a cart. And they weren't to touch it. As if the Ark of the Covenant had a sign on it, high voltage, you might say. Well, here they are going along. So they shouldn't have had it on a cart, but the thing jostled, and Uzzah put out his hand to steady it. It was an instinctive sort of thing, probably. You say, "Why didn't God cut Uzzah a little slack?" Okay, so he said, no touch, no look, etc., no cart, all of that, those provisions. But why? Why was he so abrupt? Why didn't he let there be a little slack for Uzzah? I don't know. As the text doesn't say. But it's not a problem. I mean, God didn't do anything wrong there. He laid it all out in Numbers 4. You may not like what He did, but it's not a problem. It was specified. They should have known it. You must understand now that this was not a matter of salvation on Uzzah's part. You know, it wasn't like Uzzah was damned for this. This was a temporal judgment. He lost his life because of this. Now, that doesn't mean that that's a light thing. You don't look at that and say, "Oh, he only lost his life." No. This was a tragic thing. But it didn't have to do with salvation. It was what we call a temporal judgment. But Now, you can say, well, I'm still offended at that. Well, I have to say, you'll have to be offended, but Yahweh did no wrong here. You may not like it, but that may be your problem. You can gripe or you can tremble. I'd suggest you do the latter. Now, there's another tragedy, though, besides Uzzah, isn't there? Because finally they realize, they read their Bible a little bit, and they realize how the ark of God's to be transported. And so in the latter part of the chapter, they bring up the ark. And of course, if you look at verses 12, 14, 15, and 16, you see the celebration and the joy and the delight and as they bring the ark of God up. But there's another tragedy that occurs besides Uzzah, because Michal, David's first wife and so on, looks down through the window as she sees David cavorting and dancing and so on as they bring it up, and it says she despised him in her heart. And then she read him the riot act when he came home. He said, oh, David, that was positively disgusting. Did you see those servant girls looking at you as you're, you know, hijacking along out there and so on? It was just positively awful. Well, that's a tragedy too. You see, her sheer contempt. You can forget that God is holy and not tremble. That's the Uzzah problem, right? You can also forget that God is delightful and not dance. That's Michael's problem. You can be too casual with God. That's Uzzah's problem. Or you can be too cold, and that's Michael's. Enthusiastic faith seemed to make Michal nervous. You have to ask yourself, well, does the presence of God ever thrill me? Or am I too cold? Am I a Michal clone? But you know the proper combination, don't you? Psalm 2, verse 11. Rejoice with trembling. Okay? There you've got the balance. Now, those are the hard parts and the tragedies of 2 Samuel 6. But back to the overall significance of this event, this matter of a priority in the kingdom. There was a certain opinion among scholars anyway that this episode in 2 Samuel 6 must have happened late in David's reign. It's told here, but it must have happened late. And when I wrote my commentary in 2 Samuel, I tended to go along with that because that was the dominant view at the time. But there's some more research and thinking that's gone into this, and it looks like now that this really did occur early in David's reign, as the text would normally lead us to believe here, that this was soon after David became king over all Israel, and he was concerned to bring up the Ark of God and to have it in Jerusalem and so on. Now, what does this Ark signify? Let's just review that just a little bit. One place in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant as God's footstool. Who has footstools? Kings have footstools. So the Ark of the Covenant talks about God's rulership, doesn't it? But it also talks about His reconciliation. In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement and so on, both the priest would come in, and either for himself or for the people, he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, making atonement, indicating God is the one who reconciles His people to Himself. And then in Exodus 25, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant represents, you might say, God's revelation, because the covenant documents, the Ten Commandments and so on, are in, both copies are in the Ark of the Covenant. So you can say that the Ark of the Covenant represents the ruling, reconciling, revealing God. Or to put it another way, the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of the majestic, pardoning, speaking God in the midst of His people. Now that was the priority David wanted. He wanted that worship of that God to be central and at the very top of the agenda, you might say, of God's people. This was a priority for him. It was to have first place in his kingdom. It must dominate their life. So on. I don't know if you... Yes. Interesting ways of getting at this idea of priority and so on. Walker Percy, a novelist from Mississippi, had in one of his novels an interesting description. He was talking about a character in the novel Will Barrett, I think it was, and talked about him having a toothache that was excruciating and brought on nausea. And then Walker Percy went in. I find it amusing. You might not find it so. He went into a description of nausea. And he talked about how controlling and dominating it was. This is what he said. There is one sure cure for cosmic explorations, grandiose ideas about God, man, death, suicide, and such, and that is nausea. I defy a man afflicted with nausea to give a single thought to these vast subjects. A nauseated man is a sober man. A nauseated man is a disinterested man. You can't think of anything else because you've got nausea. It dominates. Well, this is the element of bringing up the Ark of Yahweh to Jerusalem. This has to dominate the life of the kingdom. The worship of this God must have first place. It must control everything. That was important because you might think that from chapter 5, if you were reading it through, you might think that chasing Philistines or defeating Jebusites was what mattered. But no, David is saying, that's not true. What matters is that we're worshiping this God. And he has his worship as first place in kingdom life. You need to remember that in your local fellowship, you know. It's not your fellowship or your evangelism or your service or your social or moral cause that you're interested in, or your program for your kids that needs to have first place here, but worship must have pride of place. I recall a time in one of our pastorates in Maryland when a very tragic thing happened. A boy, 15 years old, was on a tractor and it tilted over and rolled over on him and killed him. And you can imagine the difficulty this was for the family and the sad time with the funeral on a Saturday morning and afternoon and so on. After all, through this situation, then I didn't expect to see them at church the next morning. So, much to my surprise, here the family came in and sat in the second row of chairs where they usually did. And I was astounded because I don't think I could have done that. And I'm not telling you this because I think you should be heroes and heroines like the fellow I'm going to tell you about. I don't think I could have done it. But I said that to after the service to the husband and the father. I said, Jay, I don't think I could have come to church this morning. And this man is a shy, passive, introverted fellow. And his response to me was, well, this is where we belong. In worship. That's the priority. And this must always be the priority in the kingdom. Now, there's a third anchor point in the kingdom, and that is it's with a promise. A promise. And here we have 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you care to turn there, we'll look especially at verses 12 to 16. Here is David, who has conquered Zion and so on, and he rules over Israel. And God makes him this promise in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, which is commonly called the Davidic Covenant, and so on. But again, there's something a little bit ludicrous about this, in a way, because David and his descendants will be ruling over this land, and so on. And what is it? Well, God makes a promise to David and his descendants as they rule over Israel, a nation that sits astride of the international highway of the Near East, where all the superpowers come and go and try to make roadkill out of the locals throughout history and so on. And Yahweh makes this outlandish promise to David. Like a lot of the Lord's schemes, it just seems too far-fetched in a way. And you know how the Lord reversed David's plan. David was talking to Nathan at the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, and he said, I want to build a proper house for the Ark of the Covenant and so on. And Nathan said, yeah, go ahead. And then the Lord corrected Nathan later and said, you go tell David, nix. No, not going to do that. No, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you. Verse 5 and verse 11, you can see the change. Now, there's a play on the word house, and it means the house can mean different things. What David meant was, I want to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. I want to build a temple house. And the Lord said, no, not yet. You're not going to do it. Rather, I'm going to build a house that is a dynasty house for you. You're going to have an ongoing dynasty, an ongoing kingship. And that's what you have in this promise in verses 12 to 16. Yeah, I know I'm pressing your patience, but look at verses 12 and following. So we'll just try to give a summary of this promise. Notice how this promise stares down every obstacle. First of all, death does not annul it. Verses 12 and 13. When your days reach their limit, and you shall lie down with your fathers, I shall raise up your seed after you, etc. And one of these will build a house for my name. But you see, you're going to die, David. What's going to happen to the king? This promise goes on. You may die. The promise goes on to your descendants. So death does not annul it. Number two, sin cannot destroy it. Verses 14 and 15. I will be a father to him, that is to your son or descendant. He will be a son to me, so that when he commits iniquity, I shall punish him with the rod of men and with blows from the sons of men. But my covenant love I will never take away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I took away from before you. You see what's going on there? Sin cannot destroy this promise. Now, one of your descendants, or any number of them, may commit iniquity. They may be unfaithful. You know, a bunch of the kings of Judah were a bunch of rogues sometimes. And the Lord says, I'll judge them for that. But, I'll never take my covenant love away from you and your descendants like I took it away from Saul. Sin cannot destroy this promise. Number three, time will not exhaust it. Verse 16, and your house and your kingship shall be made firm forever before me. Your throne will remain established forever. Time will not exhaust it. There's no sell-by date stamped on the promise. It's valid. It will go on. So here you have a promise, this covenant with David, of an ongoing dynasty, unremovable grace, and unfading permanence. Ah, but you say, I object. I have an objection. I've read 1 and 2 Kings. I know the rest of the story. I know how the kingship and the nation tanked. They went into exile. And even when they returned to the land without kingship. They were under Persian domination. And they continued under foreign domination. Yes, yes, that's right. The promise was eclipsed, but not eradicated. You know that the royal line sprouted again, don't you? Have you read the first 17 verses of the New Testament? Well, Or you can just listen to Gabriel speaking to Mary in Luke 1, right? And the Lord God will give to him, to your son Mary, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Time will not exhaust it. No obstacle can prevent it, not death or sin or time or historical disaster. It's this confidence in what I call it, sum it up as an indefectible kingdom. It's this confidence that keeps many of God's servants on their feet. This no matter whatness of God's kingdom. I don't know if you can get a sense of it or not, but sometimes an analogy or historical analogy helps. There was a time in 1912 when Theodore Roosevelt was running as a third-party candidate for president, and he was in Milwaukee, and he was getting ready to go to make a speech at the city auditorium. And a fellow by the name of John Schrank stepped up to him and shot him in the chest. Well, they apprehended this fellow and so on, but the doctors wanted to, there were some doctors in Roosevelt's party, and they wanted to rush him to the hospital right away. And he said, "You just stay right where you are. I'm going to make this speech, and you might as well compose yourself." Now, he said, "If you want to have an ambulance or a carriage there at the auditorium at 10 o'clock, you go ahead and have it. And at that time, I'll be glad to go to the hospital, but don't mess with me now." So they took him to the auditorium, and when he entered and went towards the platform, he smiled and waved his hand, and then he said to the people there, because they had gotten some word about what had happened, "It is true," he said almost in a whisper, "I'm going to ask you to be very quiet and please excuse me from making a long speech. I'll do the best I can, but there is a bullet in my body." And then he took the manuscript out of his coat pocket. It was soaked with blood. People gasped, and he said, "It is nothing. I'm not hurt badly. I have a message to deliver and will deliver it as long as there's life in my body." And, of course, he asked them to excuse him for not making a long speech, so he only spoke for an hour and a half. And then he went to the hospital. But do you get something of a sense of that? I'm going to do this no matter what. Nothing is going to stand in the way. That's the sort of sense you get from 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. Yahweh has a kingdom promise, and nothing's going to stop it. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I have some sort of immunity, you know. It doesn't mean that you won't face tragedy, or that you won't be killed in a horrible auto accident, or that you won't get cancer, or doesn't mean that the United States of America will be here 30 years from now. But it means that Jesus, the Son of David, has a sure kingdom, and by faith, you have a place in it. Kingdom anchors. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are grateful that we have received an unshakable kingdom, and we pray that we would therefore respond rightly to that by worshiping you with reverence and awe. In Jesus' name, amen.